The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Please remain standing as we read God's Word together. You'll find that on page 1014 if you're using a Pew Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're making our way through this New Testament. It's known as the Catholic Epistles or Universal Epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And we find ourselves in 1st Peter 1 and verses 3 through 5 this evening. This is God's Word, so let us listen carefully. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we would be those who have hope that endures, and we only know that comes through Christ. Help us to set and fix our eyes upon Him who is the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in His mighty name. Amen. Please be seated. Think about how you spent your week leading up to this Lord's Day. If you just think about a few major events that happened this week, think also about what you spent your money on this week. And I wonder what those two things for all of us here would say about where our hope is. In fact, a good diagnostic tool in your own life to discover where your own hope is when you have those moments of quiet introspection. What does your mind drift off to? Or think of it this way. When you find yourself in social situations where you're nervous, how do you reassure yourself? What do you find yourself running to find your identity? What do you hope in? That's the question before us this evening. The Apostle Peter, of course, is writing to a church that knew a lot about hopelessness. They'd been persecuted. They were under great trial and distress. They were wondering why they were suffering the way they did if faith in Christ was such a good thing. They needed their pastor, not a pope, not one surrounded by cardinals in some faraway city built by the backs of peasants during the Reformation. No, not a pope, their pastor. They needed to hear from him about why they should have hope in the middle of the situation they found themselves. And that brings us to verses 3 through 5 this evening. Peter is writing, and like Paul, he likes to break the Greek grammar rules. You'll recall that in Ephesians 1, after Paul gives the salutation and greeting, much like Peter did, beginning at verse 3 through verse 14 of that epistle, it's one long Greek sentence. Peter is a silver medalist in that competition of Greek grammar and comes in at just under two verses, with verses 3 through 12 being one long sentence here for us in the Greek. And we'll look at verses 3 through 5 this evening under three headings. In the first place, in verse 3, our present hope. And then in verse 4, our certain hope, our future hope. And in verse 5, our certain hope. So our present hope, our future hope, our certain hope. Peter begins with this wonderful word, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed. How can we give blessings to the one to whom it belongs singularly to bless us? And what Peter is doing when he writes this is he begins by offering a doxology, really, to God, a hymn of praise, as it were. All that flows to the next 10 verses from here on really is part of this blessedness. Peter is writing it as he does this. He's saying, I want to thank God. I want to give him the glory for all that he's done for us, as he begins to unfold that in the following verses. Moreover, Peter is a Jew. And in this time, in the synagogue, there was a time of blessing three times a day where 18 blessings were said. Three times a day in the synagogue, morning, evening, and night, they did this repetition of blessed be the Lord our God for X, Y, and Z blessing. And those blessings were looking forward to what God would do in the Messiah. Now, as we'll see here with Peter, all the blessedness that we enjoy as Christians is focused and has its emphasis and has its center in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter then looks back at what God has done for us in his resurrection. And Peter frames this blessedness, among other things, along two lines, really three lines. He says, first of all, that God is our Father. Now, that may seem so trivial to us as been raised up in a Christian culture. This was an astonishing thing for him to identify God as a Father who loves us, who's called us according to his own purposes. And then he frames the blessing along the lines of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we get on in Peter's epistle, we'll see that he's going to take Psalms and portions of Isaiah that speak of Yahweh and attribute them to Jesus. He has no question that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity, as we saw last week. And then he has this line here, according to his great mercy. And if you were to trace that term mercy and you were to pick up a Greek copy of the Old Testament, it translates one of the richest Old Testament terms. It is the term in the Hebrew pronounced chesed, God's chesed, and that is his covenantally faithful mercy. We really don't have one single word to translate this deeply rich concept of the Old Testament. It really means all that God is for us in his covenant. He's the one who will remember his covenant. He is the one who will have mercy upon his people. He is the one who is covenantally faithful in his love. And Peter says it is according to that great mercy that he has done something. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. It's a strange New Testament word here. It's used only here and then chapter 1 and verse 23 of this same epistle. But the word may be only singular to this epistle, but the concept is not, is it? Surely Peter was there in the discourses when he heard Jesus speaking about the necessity of being born again. Another rich concept in our Bibles, and one I hope you're familiar with. We speak about it along the lines of regeneration, to use the proper theological term. It means something along the lines of when the Holy Spirit, out of God's sovereign electing good pleasure, sends the Spirit to a person whom he has selected before the foundations of the world and causes that sinner who was dead in his or her trespasses and sins to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives that sinner new life. That's why it's being called born again. And Peter says that has happened because of God's mercy. You see, underlying this in the background, always for Peter, is the notion, is the idea, is the conviction that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And just here again, another line is drawn in the sand, theologically, beloved. You cannot believe in what Peter writes here and in the free will of man. If you have a notion that you have somehow conjured it up of your own self to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, Peter says you are mistaken, if I could be blunt. He says, no, you're dead. And the only thing that dead people do is stay dead. They don't believe. They don't exercise faith. They don't make themselves children of the living God. It's only a sovereign act of regeneration, of rebirth, that causes that to happen. And notice here as well what Peter does. Isn't this wonderful? We'll see this throughout the whole passage. If you go home and read this, just read how many times he mentions what God does. Peter is a God-centered theologian of the highest caliber. His emphasis throughout this section and throughout the entirety of his epistle is not upon what you and I do, but about what God the Father has done for us out of his great chesed love and mercy, out of his great covenant faithfulness. So the new birth here is when God causes the sinner to be born again. He gives him a new heart that is able to believe. And the reflexive action of that new heart, just as it is for our babies. Ask me what I was thinking about on February 2nd, about 9:48 a.m., when I heard what we knew was the best sign you can hear in these situations, and that was the cry of Dorothy. It's the reflexive instinct when a child is born to cry. And so it is with the sinner. When he's born again, the reflexive instinct is to, it's distinguished from faith here. The reflexive instinct of the newborn sinner is faith and repentance in Christ. And that's what Peter says has happened to the people he is writing to. And he says this is a living hope. He's going to focus on this term throughout his epistle. Go count it. Do a little search. When you now have this, it's not hard to do. We used to say, go pull your concordances. Some of you children have no idea what I'm talking about. You think that's like something where maps are. No, we have these things called concordances, which listed all the ways a word was used and the number of times. Now you just search on a search engine. Look at how many times the word hope is used in this epistle. It's a major theme for Peter, and he says here to introduce this theme that it's a living hope. Some of us here are enamored with dead hopes, aren't we? Remember I asked you, what do you think about when you're in a socially nervous situation? How do you reassure yourself? Do you think about, well, I've got the right clothes? Do you think about, I vacation in the right places? I have the right zip code. I know the right social customs. And Peter says, those things, my friends, are a dead hope. Or maybe it's your bank account that you hope in, your retirement. Everything is calculated to make sure that that hope is not assailed. But Peter's going to say something to us about that in just a moment. And he says something far greater than retirement accounts or comfort or health or anything else that we try to reassure ourselves with in this life has been freely given to us by God. We've been resurrected from the dead by the sovereign activity of God to a living hope. You see, for Peter, hope is resurrection shaped. It's a hope that is guaranteed by what happened, as we mentioned this morning, in the historical fact of the resurrection of Christ. That's why it's living hope. Dead hope is things that are sent, is a hope that is centered on the things of this world. Living hope is resurrection shaped. As I mentioned in the pastor's letter this week, how many people want to be new? More than that, how many people want to have a sure and certain hope? Have you ever been around somebody who's lost hope? Who has nothing with which to anchor his or her soul to? And have you ever experienced that maybe yourself when you've said to yourself, there's no hope left? Peter says, for the Christian, that's never the case, where hope is alive because Jesus is alive and he never dies. And therefore, no matter what we face, we have a living hope. This friend we've mentioned that we were praying for, he called me last night. We talked at some length. He is singularly one of the most joyful Christian men my wife and I have ever had the pleasure of being around. And we were in Philadelphia. We just longed to be with he and his dear family. There was Christian joy always, and there wasn't a note of dampening when I heard him last night. There was nothing but trust in exactly what I'm preaching to you. If you're not a believer in Christianity, maybe you're not even convinced of Reformed theology, do you want to know the cash value of it? I can give you story upon story of what my friend testifies about, that in the worst times of our lives, the living hope does not disappoint because it's grounded in the sovereign activity of God. Yes, it is God who is the one who is the Lord of cancer. He is the Lord of all our griefs. He is the Lord of all our sorrows. And he's given us a living hope in Christ. Do you believe that? Because if you do, you'll be unmovable no matter what may come your way. Does it mean you won't struggle? Does it mean it won't be messy? Does it mean it won't be hard? But you won't be moved. And that's why Peter says our hope is alive with Christ. And that leads us to verse 4. In the second place, our future hope. He's caused us to be born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? Listen, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, once again, Peter is using covenantal language. If you were to ask an Old Testament Jew, what is your great hope? The answer would come, my inheritance. You'll recall that when God gave them the promised land, each tribe was given an inheritance that was to be returned upon the Jubilee year. Every 70 years, all the debts were canceled, and the inheritance that was each tribe's by right was to be returned to him or her. And yet when the exile came, and the Jews became a wandering people, their great hope would have been, let me have my inheritance. Remember the promise of Jeremiah. Didn't it come to your mind today? Each man shall have his own vine. He shall sit beneath it and shall taste of the fruit of that vine. It's spring days like this when we get to sit underneath our own vine, as it were, that we get a foretaste, pale, shadowy, insignificant to be sure, but a foretaste of what that covenantal promise meant to the Old Testament Jew. And so Peter is going to frame our inheritance in Jewish, manifestly Jewish categories. How do we know that? Look at these three terms. He says our inheritance is imperishable. Interestingly, again, if you pick up your Greek Old Testament, this same word for perishable is used in Isaiah 24 in verses 3 to 4, where God speaks about the land being perished because of the idolatry of the people. And now Peter says our inheritance is imperishable. Why? Because Christ has kept the covenant in our place. He's the one who meets the terms of that covenant. So our inheritance is imperishable. And somewhat more down to earth then, we could bring it and say that everything in this world perishes, beloved. Don't you have a painful experience of that? Here's a way to keep yourself focused on that. Go look at old car ads with Google. Go Google a car ad from 10 years ago and look at the bright and shiny new car that now is rusting. Look at your bodies. They're perishing. You're losing the battle with gravity. You don't look like you did when you were married. You children can't even understand what I'm talking about. You look at me, some of you, and say, you have no idea what you're talking about. You're young. Oh, but friends, don't we all know what it means to live in a world that's perishing? Let me put it as starkly as I can. Peter says there's coming a time where there won't be any perishing anymore because of the idolatry and pollution of our sin. He says there's going to come a day when you and I will never have to buy a dark colored garment to attend a funeral again. That's what it means to be imperishable. That's the inheritance that he's given us in Christ. The second term he says is undefiled. Again, the opposite of that term, defilements, is the exact same Greek word used to translate Jeremiah 2 and verse 3. That's where Israel had polluted the land, had defiled the land again with her idolatry. And this word here has moral notes and overtones to it. You see, Peter says our inheritance is undefiled. It's kept free from moral stain. All of us know what that means, don't we? To be stained with sin, to be guilty because of our immorality in our thoughts, in our deeds, in our actions. And Peter says, beloved, there's a world coming where there will no longer be adultery, where there will no longer be frigidity in a marriage because of someone's sin. He says there's a land and a time coming when there will no longer be things like sex slavery. He says that kind of defilement which pollutes the very creation God made, upon which the sons of God groan for the revelation of their being the sons of God by their resurrection adoption, as Romans 8 makes clear. Until that time, there's an inheritance for us that is completely free of moral impurity, that's undefiled, that's imperishable. And then the last term there, unfading. How does that relate to the Jewish inheritance? What happened with Canaan's glory? It faded. Drought struck the land. Read about it in Deuteronomy 28, the great blessings and the cursings, where God says your life is going to be one gigantic curse if you don't keep this covenant. And that's exactly what happened to the land. Its glory faded. Far from being a land of milk and honey, it was withered by drought. And Peter says, for the Christian, everything here fades. I won't forget the first time I set foot on the fabled Roman road in a distant corner of France when I was a senior in high school. And I stood on this road. There was this centerpiece inscribed in Latin, faded over the years, but still visible, believe it or not, after 2,000 years. And just in my line of vision was one of the aqueducts. And there, beloved, was the glory of Rome reduced to a faded circle, a few bricks, and the remnants of an aqueduct. That's what man's glory comes to. It's all fading. All your pursuits, all the things that you hold dear and that you build your life on, if they're material items, if they're children, if they're identity in your career, they're fading. They will not survive you. The only thing that does, the only person who can keep your hope, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says, for every Christian, your inheritance will not be touched and will not become like that faded glory of Rome or of Canaan. So in contrast to so many things that so many people live for, Peter says something that we have something that neither time nor death nor decay can touch. And he says it's kept in heaven for us. And that reminds us that our inheritance, beloved, is totally future. That's the consistent teaching of the New Testament hope. It's not a this worldly conquering of the Christian. It's not a fabled golden age where there is a triumph worldwide to be expected of the gospel in such a way that all the persecution, all the suffering we're called to endure with union with Christ is somehow gone in this present evil age. That's not what Peter says, set your hope upon. Not some fabled golden age. He said, no, it's kept in heaven. It's invisible. You can't see it. Just heard R.C. Sproul saying a magnificent sermon this week. The hardest part about being a Christian is believing in a God you can't see. And I'll amplify that if I dare to do so. The hardest part about having a totally future inheritance is you can't see it. All you have is God's word. And praise the Lord, that's enough. That's all we need to guarantee this future hope for us. See, whenever we're tempted to give up, here's our hope. What is this inheritance that's kept for us? Why, it's nothing less than God Himself. It's nothing less than God Himself. You asked the Jew, what are you hoping for? Inheritance. And once you have your inheritance, dear friend, what are you hoping for? The vision of God. That's what the numbers blessing you hear me pronounce almost weekly from this pulpit. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. You see, that was the great hope, to see God, to know Him, and to be with Him forever. That is the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. It's God Himself. It's being with Jesus forever. It's what our Westminster divines recognize so well. Union with Christ in grace and glory. Grace, where we are now, we experience it in the present time. It's a future hope, but we experience the presence of it now. And then glory, that future coming state in which we will exist. That's where our inheritance is. Our inheritance, again, is God centered. He's the one who caused us to be born again to this living hope through Christ's resurrection. It's undefiled. Don't you think at that point that the words of his master were ringing in his ears? Maybe as Peter sat to pen this, his mind was carried back to the time when he looked and beheld, probably with awe, as the master took them upon the mountain and said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust can corrupt and thieves break in and steal. Maybe a smile played across Peter's face as he wrote these very words, saying, yes, indeed, my dear Lord, I know you have that inheritance, and you are that inheritance, Jesus. That's what it means. The last thing is our certain hope. Verse 5, our certain hope. Who, us, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you see the comfort Peter brings the beleaguered believer here? Who by God's power, not who by exertions of a will that's been worked up to feel a certain way, are going to make it. Who by dint of their own personality and force thereof are going to keep themselves for this inheritance. No, says Peter, all that's gone away, who by God's power are kept. You see, God's the one who keeps you in the faith. He's the one who stands guard over you. Do you love that? You don't love it until you've walked with the Lord for a little while. If you're a new Christian, that's okay. I'm not saying anything against you. But the perseverance of the saints is going to seem strange because you've just become a saint. You love what He's done in your life. You love the change that's been wrought. And then the hard times are going to come. And you're going to start walking through suffering and you're going to be tried. And Jesus has a purpose for the trials of your faith, as Peter's going to tell us here very shortly. And then you're going to appreciate more and more the pea of the fabled and maybe infamous, according to your view, tulip. We celebrate the tulip here. We love the 5 points of Calvinism. In fact, we love the 33 points of Calvinism contained in the Westminster Confession. But we love the 5 points as a good brief expression of the Reformed faith. And that pea becomes dearer to us as we walk with the Lord, doesn't it? The perseverance of the saints. That those whom God has called by His sovereign electing power, and those alone, will persevere in the faith. You know people who've walked away. You know people who professed the faith. I've been in ministry long enough to see people who I thought were on fire for Christ, who I thought were surely of the elect, walk away and become utter atheists. It's horrible to watch. It's horrible to watch families. And what do we say then? Do we say that the perseverance of the faith is then somehow not true? That Peter maybe was mistaken, that he keeps some but not others? God forbid. No, we don't say that at all. We say that it's very possible to look and act and be like a Christian for many years and still not be his. And we say in return to that, that if your hope is in Christ, no matter how imperfectly, no matter how much your heart is tugged back to the world, like Christian was when he walked along that road and he felt the old man give him such a jerk, he describes it, that he thought he would die. And yet if your hope is in Christ, you will be kept by God's power. He's the one who keeps you. He's the one that will ensure you will make it to the celestial city safely. You're guarded. You're kept by God's power. And yet, notice how Peter, like all of Scripture, is so balanced here. He says this doesn't just happen. He says you're guarded by God's power through faith. Through faith. That's the instrumental means. That's why you walk by faith and not by sight if you want to be a Christian. Your inheritance is totally future. You can't see it. You can't see the God who's guaranteed it. All you have is your faith. And that's why the object of your faith is so manifestly important. And the object of your faith is Jesus. And the only way you know Him and how to grow your faith is through His Word. That's why you set your faith upon His promises. That's why you must be in this Word, depending upon it, coming back to the devil with His promises. I've been studying the life of Luther. I love Luther. I don't like his theology of baptism, but I love so much of what else he has to say. I love how he deals with Satan. I love how he tells people to deal with Satan. I love the fact that the man, for all his faults, like all great men, he had many of them. But like the greatest saints in the history of the church, he loved the Word of God and he did battle with it. Who through faith are kept. That faith must be exercised upon the Word of God. You children, do you know why your parents read you the Word in family worship? Do you know why that happens? It's not so that I'll quit bugging them. It's not so that when I come to your house, and if I've been to your house, you know I ask your mommy and daddy about family worship. It's not so that they'll do that. They love you and they want the promises of God hidden in your little hearts so that you might do battle and you might be kept by God's power through faith. That's why. That's why we bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's why we do that with families. That's why we do it if you are not a traditional family. Maybe you're a single parent. Read the Word to your children. Help them fix their little minds on these promises. You see, God uses means to accomplish His sovereignly ordained ends. And the means He uses right here in this situation to keep us firm in the faith of our unseen inheritance to the end is the faith we exercise towards Him as it's revealed in His promises. That's what we need. That's the only kind of faith that lasts, and it leads to a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. What kind of salvation is this? It's not just the salvation that we think about where we're saved from the penalty of our sin. It's not, don't equate the two words justification, where you're declared righteous in God's sight only for the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Not that. It's not exactly what Peter's saying. He's saying something much broader than that. He's saying all that is promised to us in God, our entire salvation, that's what's going to be revealed at the end time, the last time. He's focusing his readers' minds and us on all that is ours in the future, because if you have your future hope fixed, your present circumstances will be totally different. That's why he does it this way. He says it's all coming in the future. In the meantime, he's going to tell us there's trials, there's tests, but your future is fixed. It is certain God will do it. He will use the means of faith. That's why he's writing to them. That's why he's a good pastor. Because he's writing to them saying, I want to encourage your faith. I'm going to teach you some things about your faith that you might grow in it, so that you might persevere to the end. And yet when you get there, you're going to say, it's all you, God. I didn't do anything. Let me say two things in application. Beloved, you and I have got to come again to this great question of our lives. Where is your hope? Upon what is it fixed? Are you laboring for something that's going to fade? Are you spending yourself in a cause that is not going to outlive you? Are you finding your identity in things or people or relationships, all which are passing and fading away? Or can you say with the psalmist of old, as we sang this morning, the Lord is my chosen portion. He is my inheritance, and that's what you're looking forward to. Have you fixed your hope on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith? He's the one you need. He's the one alone who can bear all your hopes. He's the only one who will be there when your life gets low, when your time is short, when you must face death. He's the only one who will be there when friends fail you, when, as the old hymn writer put it, troubles assail you, and they are coming. And the only one who can sustain your hopes is the one who's been resurrected, who gives you resurrection hope. Fix your hope upon him, therefore. Let nothing deter you from keeping your hope in him. Don't pay any attention to the lies of the evil one that says, find your identity in these things. Instead, keep your eyes focused upon Christ. Follow him as one who has a hope that is sure and certain. Don't give up. That's what Peter says to us. And he says it's all of grace. I exhort you with imperatives, and Peter says every imperative is also based on what Christ has done for you. And therefore they're sure and certain to be brought to pass. The second thing, beloved, is very simply this. Peter wants us to realize, as does the New Testament, that God will bring us sovereignly, in his own good pleasure, circumstances that will test and try us. God will give you more than you can handle, because in the middle of your weakness, he gets to demonstrate resurrection power. That's why he does it that way. We may not like it. We may choose to do things a different way, but he says in the middle of that, I want to show my power. And you and I have access to that power through faith and through prayer. You see, it's weakness that drives us to trust the promises more, isn't it? There are a few things like having our weaknesses exposed, our frailty, how impotent we truly are, that will drive us back to the promises of God and perhaps with a renewed vigor cause us to trust in them. Few things like having your weakness exposed that will drive you to your knees in believing prayer. And isn't there such a need of that in your life? Isn't your conscience pricked when you think about how little there is an urgency in your prayers? And Peter says God will demonstrate your weakness that his power might be made great. And that's why he does things this way. That's why Peter also begins his epistle with this blessedness. Because he knows one day we're going to see him. And he knows that our inheritance is sure and certain. He knows that this cannot be touched. Our inheritance is totally future. And thus, the essence of Christianity is a religion of hope. Hope set upon things that don't fade, that this world cannot touch. It's resurrection-shaped hope. It's hope based on God's mercy. It's hope that is so certain and sure that God himself signs the pledge for it. And it's hope, friends, that's been brought to you. Isn't it amazing on this Easter Sunday that this is the text the Lord would have us talk about? It's hope that's brought to you through resurrection. It's hope that is sure and certain as the glory in which the second person of the Trinity, who was raised again against hope, dwells. That's your inheritance. That's your identity. That's your hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the greatest gift we have ever received is you yourself. May we, in union with Christ, enjoy our hope. May we firmly fix our minds upon it. And may we live in light of it this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.